God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in that day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Next we'll read Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, through chapter 4, verse 13. Luke 3:21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hezli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maoth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elamedem, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mina, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. If you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 128. Psalm 128. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. Merry Christmas. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that in the last days, the days that ended in AD 70, in those last days, you spoke to us climactically in your Son. Before that, you spoke by the prophets in many fashions and in many ways, but then came the culmination of your word in the Son. And we thank you that today we are the heirs of what he has said. And we thank you that what he has said is recorded for us in the Gospels and expanded for us in the epistles. And we thank you that you have caused us by your grace to be given the gift of faith and to know the truth. We thank you that truth has set us free from our sin, from its penalty, from its power, and one day from its presence. We know that your word is infinite because you're an infinite God. And so we realize that we can only comprehend just a little bit. And we thank you that each time we pick up the Bible, you speak to us. It is you speaking by your Spirit. God speaks to us. And as we give diligent effort, and as you grace us, you unfold more and more of the grandeur of who you are in your word. And you cause us to grow in our love, our dedication, our devotion to you. This is your work. And we thank you that faith comes by hearing. Faith also grows by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Teach us and cause us to see just a glimpse of your glory. We thank you that we see more. You've graced us in ways that we don't even quite comprehend compared to great men of the faith like Abraham and Moses and Daniel. We're allowed into your presence. So let us take advantage, Lord. So teach us this morning in your word. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I have, Grace and I have 12 grandchildren. One is in heaven, one is in the womb, and 10 have been born. But we have 12. Now, there may be more in wombs I don't know about. We could have, more. Who knows? Laura denies that, but you know how that goes. And each child is different. They're enjoyable. And right now, the youngest is Henderson, Leslie and Jensen's son. And Grace, watches Henderson twice a week in the afternoon. And he's picked up around 6:30. And at 5:30, most of the time, go lay on the couch and watch the national news. Usually within 5 minutes, I fall asleep on the couch and miss the national news. Best sleep of the 24 hours it is. Well, Henderson is out in the other living room, and he's come to like his granddad for some reason. So he will crawl all the way into the other living room. I'm laying on the couch, kind of half there, half not there. And he will stand up next to the couch, pull himself up, and then he's trying to reach and touch me. And he'll make little noises. He's got some interesting noises. He's got kind of a goat laugh. And so he'll go on, and then finally he'll make a squawk, meaning, Grandpa, you haven't done what I want yet, which is he wants me to pick him up. And so I pick him up, and I sit him on the couch, and pretty soon he leans back and lays his head right next to my head. Or if I'm sitting up and I put him in my lap and he's watching the news with me, he will every now and then just stretch himself out and turn his head up to mine and look at me. He's wanting interaction. So Henderson, who cannot talk yet, has a personal relationship with his grandfather. He knows me. I know him. We have a certain form of communication, and that communication will grow as he learns to talk and can express ideas. But even right now, there is a personal relationship. Think back to the Old Testament and the times that God appeared, the incarnate Christ appeared as the angel of Yahweh. Or God came in some other form, like with Abraham, as a smoking furnace. Or with Moses, looking up into the top of the mountain, God shows himself in fire and thunder and lightning and earthquake and rumbling, so that Moses would say in Hebrews, I exceedingly fear and tremble. Or think of Manoah and his wife when the angel of the Lord appeared to them and they were afraid that they would die because they saw the face of God. This is the way it works through all the Old Testament. Daniel would fall on his face before God. But in the New Testament, things are different. When the angel appears, he repeatedly says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Something has changed. And the something that has changed is that God has become man. Now, I don't know if you've given a lot of thought of it, but if you just take Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Luke chapters 1 and chapter 2. And you think about that, and you think about the fact that when Jesus was born, he was called the Son of the Most High God, an expression taken out of Genesis chapter 14 with Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. A Gentile designation of God, the Most High God. In other words, the God above all gods, because Gentiles worshipped other gods. And yet they knew, they didn't know the God, but they knew there was a God who was over all gods. This child is called the Son of the Most High God. And he's born. And he is God and man at once. And so when Mary holds the child on her lap, she is holding God. When the child crawls along the floor and pulls himself up on the couch and wants you to pick him up, you are having a personal relationship with the God-man. I know we tend to think about the idea that, well, it must have been interesting being parents of Jesus because he never sinned. That is an interesting thought. It would be a pleasure to have a child like that, I suppose. But just the idea of a personal relationship starting at infancy, that is an amazing thought. And so in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, we hear about the birth and the early years of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, we hear about the birth and the early years of Jesus. And when the angel comes to Mary, he says to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And Mary wants to know, how can this be? I don't have a husband. She's not saying, "I don't believe you." That's what Zacharias said when he was told that his wife would conceive. He didn't believe. Mary believes. She just wants to know, how is this going to happen? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Well, as we've been learning, Son of God is one of those unique expressions coming from the Old Testament. And as you work your way through the Gospels, you have to deal with this expression. In the Old Testament, what people thought, well, Son of God, that means Christ. That means the Anointed One. Well, each of David's sons, from Solomon to Rehoboam and on down the line, these were the sons of God. They were not deity by any stretch of the imagination, because we look at all the trouble that's in their lives. Even David, the man whose heart is after God, is a huge sinner. If someone sinned like that in the church today, there would be big trouble to pay. So there was in Israel. But each is called the Son of God. "You are my son in the Davidic covenant. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Well, of course, that stretches on down to the day of Jesus, when Jesus is called the Son of God. And when you read through the Gospels, the people that we find in the Gospels, they get little glimpses of this Son of God, this Christ, Peter's confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no notion in there, I don't think, that Peter says, you are God. After the resurrection, Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. Now they've realized it. But prior to that, they have little glimpses. But they're thinking based on how they've grown up in Judaism. And now Jesus comes and he's called the Son of God. And as we go through each of the Gospels, we realize, well, this means that he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. And he is something more than just a man. But generally speaking, the people, the stories in the Gospels, they're not really thinking that. So here, that holy offspring, because the Holy Spirit's overshadowed you, that holy offspring will be called the Son of God. So there's a tinge, something's different here. But we've already read that he's going to be sitting on the throne of his father David, and there'll be no end to his kingdom. It will be an everlasting kingdom. Well, so you work your way through chapter 1 of Luke, and that's the place where Jesus is called the Son of God. You work your way through chapter 2 of Luke, and Jesus is not called the Son of God. But you come down to the end of chapter 2, and maybe you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. And just notice, in verse 39, after Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus into the temple, and Simeon and Anna have encountered him, then it says in verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we go home. The child is still a newborn. He's been circumcised. He's been brought to the temple. And the proper sacrifices of Leviticus chapter 12 have been made. He's run into Simeon. He's run into Anna. And then he goes home. He's still a newborn. And from this point on, we're told there he is in Nazareth, and he's growing strong. And that word strong is a word for to rule. It means strong, you know, healthy, that too, but it means to rule. And he's increasing in wisdom. Then comes the story of Mary and Joseph, and Joseph going to the temple when he's 12 years old. And after the days are fulfilled that are required at the temple, they're on their way home, and they're in this caravan. And, you know, it's a whole pack of people traveling together. And Jesus isn't with them, but they're worried because they haven't seen him. And then they begin to search for him, and they can't find him, so they return to Jerusalem. And down in verse 46 it says, and it came about after 3 days, they're in Jerusalem for 3 days looking for him, came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking many questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So clearly, there's an interchange going on in the temple where you have the teachers of the law, the lawyers, the scribes, the people who teach Israel the law. And a 12-year-old boy is asking them questions and giving answers to them. maybe about the questions he asked. Maybe they're asking him questions. And everyone who's listening, they're amazed at his understanding. We've been told, well, he's in Nazareth, and the grace of God is upon him, and he's growing in wisdom and strength. And we have to remember, he is a human being. So when he's born an infant, he cried like infants. He had to learn to talk, even though as the God-man, he has the attribute of language. He has to learn to talk. He has to learn to do everything that we have to learn to do. It doesn't happen naturally, only naturally in the sense that human beings grow. Jesus is growing. And when they saw him, they were astonished, that is Mary and Joseph. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" The sense is, you shouldn't have to have looked. You should have known. "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" If you have a King James translation, it would be something like "about my father's business." The word there is just "father's." Is it the house or the business? Well, it's both. Because the temple is where the presence of God dwells. And when you're at the temple, you're doing the business of God. That's what you're up to. And he calls God "my father." That wasn't so customary in Old Testament times. It's true in the church today. God is our father. He was in the Old Testament, but they didn't talk that way. But here Jesus says, "Well, why were you looking for me over a period of 3 days? You should have known. Didn't you know I would be in the temple, in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So they go on home. And here's Jesus at 12 years old. And he's the creator of the world. He's the God-man. And yet he is now a boy. And like children are supposed to be obedient to their parents, so Jesus is obedient to his parents. He's in subjection to them. Then notice the last verse. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor. The word favor here is the word grace, just like up in verse 40. Favor with God and men. He's increasing in wisdom and stature. Well, now, he was growing in wisdom. Most of us would not think of 12-year-old boys as very wise. But Jesus was in the temple confounding the teachers. He was growing in wisdom. And he goes home and he continues to grow in wisdom. It's quite amazing. And he's growing in stature. Some of the translations would say he's growing taller. Well, that would be true, I'm sure. He hasn't hit his growth spurt just yet. At 12, it's coming on. He begins to grow taller. But I don't think that's the meaning of the word, although it could be. Because we learn in Ephesians chapter 4 that gifted men have been given to the church to build up the church until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. Now, the word Christ is the word the anointed one, the king. We're talking about a man. Jesus kept growing in wisdom and stature. He's becoming mature. He's getting ready for the day of his public debut in his ministry. And chapter 3 picks that up for us in the Gospel of Luke. And first, we're given the historical situation. And we won't take time to go into, but a catastrophe is coming. That's what the historical situation is there to tell us. And so the forerunner, John, goes forth, and he's calling people to a baptism of repentance. You have to remember, people like Joseph and Mary were Old Testament believers. If they had died before the cross, they would have gone to heaven. But as Revelation is unfolded to Old Testament believers, they're going to accept it. And so John's out teaching. Okay, Israel, here's your problem. You need to repent. And then Jesus comes himself to be baptized. And if you would, look down in verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "This is the Son of my love. In thee I am well pleased." And of course, this is the Father speaking. He said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house about my Father's business?" And now, at 30 years old, in his public debut, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit is hovering over this creation that is about to take place. Now the Spirit is hovering over part of this man through whom a new creation is going to take place. And God speaks with the open heavens, "This is the Son of my love in whom I'm well pleased." Well, that's a quotation combining two thoughts from the Davidic covenant, from Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee." And from Isaiah 42, the first of the four servant songs of Isaiah, "The chosen one, in whom my soul delights." So this is the picture. So here's another picture of sonship. This is the Son of God. It's not stated the same way, but that's what's being told to us. This is the Son of God. And then he goes forth, and what happens in Luke chapter 3 is we get this long genealogy. And it's different than Matthew's genealogy. And it's easy to focus on and get caught up in the notion of why it's different. And of course, that's important, but that's not our purpose this morning. Our purpose is to notice that he's supposedly the son of Joseph. And then we go all the way down through this sonship and we end in verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, then you move right into chapter 4, and he's thrust out into the wilderness by the Spirit, being led about for 40 days. And he's being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, "If you're the Son of God." There's clearly a connection. So what we're supposed to gather from this genealogy is that, well, Adam's created by God. He's the Son of God. But in a Hebraic way of speaking, we could say that Rehoboam was the son of David. The Old Testament talks that way, even though he's really a grandson. And so as you work your way down the whole list, all these names are sons of God. But the point is, Jesus is the Son of God. And it ends at Adam in the list because Jesus is the second Adam. An Adam has come, an Adam has failed. And all these years have intervened, and there's been sin and destruction. And now the Son of God has come. And in chapter 4, we won't take time to look at it, in chapter 4 twice, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple. Well, it's clear that the devil has a sense that this is more than a man. After all, men can't turn stones into bread. But he's testing Jesus. And what we're supposed to draw from this, even though when you look at it and you match up 40 days with 40 years, in one sense, we're looking at the time where we leave Egypt before we cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, 40 years. And there was a son being tested in the wilderness over those 40 years. God calls Israel my son, my firstborn son. And they miserably failed, so that in what we read this morning from Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, truly, they will never enter my rest. I loathed that generation. I tested them, and they failed. Now, there's a comparison between the Son of God, which is the firstborn Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, the head of creation, the firstborn from the dead. This Son of God is sent out into the wilderness. And we're to draw a comparison, which really turns out to be a contrast between Adam, the Son of God, who failed, and Jesus, the Son of God, who did not fail. First of all, you think about Adam's situation. Adam is in a garden. And Adam is told, of all these trees, you can freely eat. There's only one tree you're not allowed to eat from right now. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so out of all those trees, there was no lack of food supply. Adam's there. It's the Sabbath day. He's at rest. All he has to do is pick and eat. But he picks from the wrong tree. Well, his wife picked from the wrong tree and handed it to him. Jesus is hungry. He has eaten nothing for 40 days because that's where the test lies. And he will not listen to Satan. Adam did listen to Satan. Adam was not alone. He had a companion. He could have stopped in the midst of what Satan was saying through the serpent and discussed things with his wife, his companion. He did not. Adam in the wilderness is all alone. The two are the same in this fact. Adam had no sin. He's not like you and me. He was not born in sin. He did not have to sin. Jesus was not born in sin. They're alike. And so there's this huge contrast. Adam had everything going for him. Jesus had everything against him. Adam failed. Jesus stood the test. Well, then you work your way through the Gospel of Luke. And you see the expression Son of God appear again in chapter 4, verse 41, where Jesus is healing people and demons are coming out and say, we know you, you are the Son of God, and Jesus makes them become silent. And then we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and again, there's this cloud that comes over the people, and the Father says once again, this is my Son, the Son of my love. And then you end up in chapter 22. And in chapter 22, Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're saying, tell us, are you the Christ? Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer. No, tell us. Let me rephrase that. He says, but from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Are you then the Son of God? And Jesus says something like, the Greek is a little unclear, you say, I am. In other words, Jesus is affirming, yes, I'm the Son of God, and I am. And so they accuse him of blasphemy, and they are going to put him to death. Now, if you would, turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, as you know, I hope you know, has a word that threads its way through every chapter. It's not always translated the same, so you cannot see it. But it's the word that means to think, to have a certain kind of mindset, a certain attitude. So in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "It's only right that I should feel this way about you." That's the word. It's only right that I should think this way about you. And in chapter 2, verse 5, famously, it says, "Have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." It comes again in chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 19. 19 talking about those who have a mindset that is against Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 3, having a mindset that you have arrived at. And then it comes again in chapter 4. It shows up in chapter 4 when Paul is talking about Euodia and Syntyche. And he tells them to live in harmony. Well, that's a strange translation because the expression is have this attitude. He wants them to have this attitude he's talking about. And then it shows up again in chapter 4, verse 10. But in chapter 2, let's read beginning in verse 1. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love," I assume that means the love of God that is expressed through the love of the community, "if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," bowels of mercy, the King James would translate, because it's a feeling that comes from within inside. It's your inners make you feel a certain way. And then he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." There's our word. Think this way. "Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." There's the word again, but you can't see it in English, but it's the same word. Thinking the same thoughts. Now he's going to tell us what these thoughts are. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit," translated vainglory. That really is the word. You're not doing things out of selfishness or trying to get some kind of empty glory for yourself, "but with humility of mind." Here's our expression again. Now it's compound. It has the general word for humility in front of the word to think. "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others." Then he says this. What it really starts with in Greek is the word "this." "This attitude have in yourselves." Now, of course, that speaks of something individual. But the way it's written, it's talking about the community. Have this attitude, this mindset in the community of believers as also in Christ. Well, that's Christ's attitude, and he's going to demonstrate that to us. But when he uses "as in Christ," he's linking the community of believers with Christ. So it's talking about a union with Christ. If one is united with Christ, and every believer is, then one must adopt, have, express this way of thinking just as Christ himself did. How can one be a part of Christ and not think like Christ? That's an impossibility. If one doesn't think this way, it is surefire proof that something is desperately wrong or the person really isn't a part of Christ. And so he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the subject that he's going to talk about now is Christ Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. The King who is Jesus. That's who he's going to talk about. And this, of course, is a very famous passage. And it has this expression, kenosis, in it. And so we talk about the kenosis of Christ. What did he lay aside? And so people have thought these things through. And in this little section, verses 5 through 8, there's been more written than any other set of verses in the Bible. Why? Well, because there's something to grapple with here that is hard to get a hold of. And what it comes down to is the man, Christ Jesus. He was a little infant, crawling up to the couch, pulling himself up, involving himself in personal communication with his mother and his father and the people around him. And now he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is there because he's lived his life on the earth in wisdom, and he's died, and he's ascended to the throne. And now we're talking that we need to have this mindset that Christ had. And the mindset is really simple in one sense, because it says, don't do anything from selfishness. I do things selfishly every day. Don't do anything for vainglory. Don't do things to make people think you're somebody. But what you should do is have a certain kind of mindset that is a humble mindset, whereby you think of everyone else as more important than yourself. So you're not just looking out for yourself, you're looking out for the other person. Now, let me remind you, verse 5, which we're going to speak of here, is talking about the community. So it has application everywhere. It has application to family, how a father operates, how a mother operates, how children operate. It's all there. But it comes out of the community of believers, and the head of that community is Jesus. And if God Almighty, whom Jesus is, had this attitude, who are we to say, oh no, I can't attain to that, or I don't want to do that, I don't need to be that. You can't say that. When God issues a command, you can't say, okay, Lord, I think I'll think about it, and I'll give you my decision in a week or two. No, you cannot do things that way with God. So here it is. And it is a command. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude, well, among yourselves, so it's the community, which was also in Christ, or which is in Christ. This community is in Christ. Notice what it says. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And I want to stop there. So here's what we traditionally think, and this may be the correct way to think. We think, well, in the counsel of God in eternity past, an agreement was reached. I don't mean they had to haggle over it or anything, whereby Jesus, God the Son, would become a man. He'd be born as a human being, and he would receive the name Jesus. And so what we think of is there he is in the counsel of God, and God is discussing this among the persons of the Godhead, and the Son of God is saying, well, you know, I don't have to hold on to being equal with God. What I can do is I can become a man. That is what we need to save this human race. And that's the traditional way of thinking about this. And it may be the right way to think about it. So he emptied himself. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So we have this little word in Greek that's morphē. Well, it's a word that is not used hardly at all in the New Testament, and it's a word that has difficulty when one comes to its meaning. And I've said in the past, and most people would say, Well, this has something to do with essence. So he existed as God. In essence, he's God. He is God. But we would say, well, he's also man. In essence, he's man. But how do you come up with the essence of a bondservant? Men are bondservants, but bondservants is not a nature, not an essence. A nature belongs to man, and a nature belongs to God, but bondservants are men who do certain things, usually because they're forced into it, not because they want to. And so what I want to suggest to you, and Hyde opened the door to this last year talking about this passage, what I want to suggest to you is there's a better way to look at this passage. And the better way to look at the passage is to notice that Jesus Christ had this mindset, not the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says he emptied himself, how would God empty himself of what? His nature? If he emptied himself of his nature, he wouldn't be God anymore. That can't happen. Can he empty himself of his glory? He cannot empty himself of his glory. So we say something like, well, he withheld his prerogatives as God, or he clouded his glory in a human body. Those things are possible. But maybe, just maybe, what Paul is talking about is something like Adam. That is, he did the opposite of Adam. Adam reached out, I'm speaking metaphorically because his wife did it, and he took the fruit from the tree. He seized what God told him he shouldn't have yet. He seized what God wanted him to have, but it wasn't time to have. And in seizing that, he brought sin and death into the world. Jesus, who walked about as the God-man, did not, this word grasp hold of, is the word that means to snatch, to seize. He did not think, I need to seize equality with God. Because what happened? He became a man. And as a man, he had to submit to God. It's all over in the gospel. I don't do anything of my own initiative. All that the Father tells me to speak, I speak that. I wish I were like that. All that the Father tells me to do, that's what I do. I wish I were like that. Because he's a man. When he's God, in most fashions, we would say, well, God doesn't submit to God. They're co-equal, co-eternal. But when he becomes a man, he falls into submission. But he can pray near the end of his life, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world began. In other words, I'm going to come back to you. Restore that glory. But he didn't reach out and seize it, although the devil offered him that. Oh, well, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. He did not reach out and seize it like Adam did. Instead, he emptied himself. Well, what would that mean? So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in King Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, because after all, when he was man, he was God at the same time. But King Jesus didn't think, you know, I got to seize equality with God. Ultimately, that's what would happen. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he would sit at the right hand of God the Father on the Father's throne. And this would be new. A man would be sitting there. He didn't think, well, you know, I got to grab hold of that. I got to seize it. No, instead he thought, I'll pour myself out. That's what the word empty could mean here. I'll pour myself out. Pour myself out in death. I'll pour myself out in death. And so if we look at it that way, and we don't have time to tell all the reasons why we should look at it that way, but look at verse 6. who, although he existed in the form of God, that could mean he really is God, or it could mean he was made in the image of God. And when he was born, just like when you and I are born, we are made in the image of God. He was also made in the image of God, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be seized, but he poured himself out in death. He poured himself out in death, having, past tense, taken the form of a bondservant. So Jesus became a man, and he grew up, and he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. So we are called to be like Jesus, to take the form. Well, this word form, like I said, it's hard. We don't know really what it means in Greek. It means something like shape, something you see, taking the form of a bondservant. That's what Jesus said. And being made in the likeness of men, or you could translate that, having been born in the likeness of men. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he had no sin. But here we're told, in the likeness of men he was born. He was really a man. And as a man, all the man problems existed in Christ. He got tired. He got hungry. He had to sleep and rest to make it through the next day. Truly, he didn't sleep as much as we do, but he was fully man. That's the point. Having been born like a man, he poured himself out, having taken the form of a bondservant, and having been born in the likeness of men. He's like us. He's man. And then it goes on in verse 8. And being found in appearance, this is another word that means form. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, unto death, even the death on a cross. Now, that's what I think it means. So we're not talking about God's thinking, although this would probably be true, when he decided to come and be a man. What we're talking about, the way Jesus Christ was thinking as a man. This was his mindset. I'll pour myself out unto death. I will be a servant. I'll pour myself out unto death. After all, I've been born a man. I can pay for sin. Everybody sees me as a man. So I will humble myself to death, even death on a cross. And so we move from this little baby Jesus who crawls up and wants to communicate with, and he's God-man, to this man who's grown in wisdom, learned like you and I have learned. Of course, he's got perfect learning, and he's growing in wisdom far beyond our wisdom. And then he says, as this man, I'll pour myself out. And this is what we're called to do in the community of believers, in our families. Everywhere we go, we're told to have this attitude, this mindset, this way of thinking, the mindset of Christ. So I want to borrow from Timothy Keller and say there are three things to learn here. Three things. First is, it takes courage. And I'm going to discuss this courage in three ways. It takes courage to be this kind of person. The first way it takes courage is one has to have the courage to disdain the shame of the world. You see, the world doesn't think much of servants. And they didn't think much of Jesus as a servant. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him. And Jesus said, if you follow me, this is what's going to happen to you. Well, you know, it's easy enough to say I'm a Christian and not to be ridiculed. But if one adopts this mindset and becomes a servant, then one is going to be disdained by the world. And it takes courage to say, you know, I will live for Jesus even the world, if the world thinks I'm nuts. That's what I'll do. Well, that makes its way then down to what kind of husband are we? What kind of wife must we be? What kind of children must we be? I'm going to serve my parents. What do other kids think about kids who serve their parents? You Dumbo. You're supposed to grow up and get out of there. But that's not the mindset of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is, it says that he was became born in the likeness of men or man. He was another Adam. And as a human being, one who is going to follow Christ has to have the courage to give up self-determination. If I'm man and God is God, what he says is what I must do. I cannot say, Lord, let me think about that. I have to say, no, Lord, I take up my cross, I die to self, and you call the shots. You determine what I do. You give me the circumstances you want me to be in. And I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to show that trust by obeying you. Well, of course, we fall far short from that. But that is what we ought to do. And then finally it says, and being found in appearance as man, as an Adam, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If one's going to follow Christ, one has to have the courage to say, you know, I'm a sinner. I sin. Substitutionarily, that's what Jesus said. The one who had no sin humbled himself so that our sins would be placed on him in his body on the tree, and he would be designated the sinner, and you would be designated the righteous one. Well, we're not very good at confessing sin. Oh, it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, I know I sin and all. But when it comes right down to personal sin, like a sin against a wife or sin against our children or sin against husband, we're like Adam. Oh, God, yeah, I ate that piece of fruit. But it was, after all, the woman you made who gave it to me. It's really, God, your fault. See, we rationalize all of our sin so that we're really not very sinful. Well, so when you think about Jesus then, and you work your way through the Gospels, like the Gospel of Luke, and you see him as a man, and he makes it to the end of his ministry, and he's lived out these things. He had courage. He didn't care if the world disdained him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, despising the shame. And he was happy to give up self-determination, even though with his father in charge, it meant his death. And he rejoiced, even though in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he thought about what was going to happen to him and the suffering he would undergo, not the physical suffering. The Bible makes very little of that in the Gospels. But the suffering of a separation with his Father, when he thought about that, he, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. He was willing to drink the cup of the full fury of the wrath of God, because on him was laid our sin. It takes courage then for us now to say, you know, I need a Savior. I am a sinner. This is Jesus. He's the God-man. We, I think, always think of him as God. Sometimes we forget. Well, he became one of us. And he, according to Hebrews, in all respects was made like us so that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest coming to the aid of those who need help. This is our Jesus. born on Christmas Day, whatever day that was, probably not the 25th of December, who knows? But he was born, and it's worth celebrating, because now linked with us forever is the God-man. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for our Savior. And we want to be the kind of people who meditate on the life of Christ from his birth and his growth and his ministry to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And we thank you that we are united with him. And he is the perfect one. So everything he is what we must determine to be. And so teach us from his life and from Philippians that we need to be people like him. We cannot question you in the sense, well, Lord, I don't know if I want to obey or not. We must accept what you say and be courageous that the world will look at us kind of funny. Maybe even persecute us. And we must be courageous to say, I've given up the reins to my life. Now God is in charge, and what he says goes. And so we want to be the kind of people who know what you say so that we follow you. And we want to remember that we're sinners, and a great price was paid by Christ at Calvary. And so we want to continually confess our sin. Please help us to be these kind of people, Father. And again, we thank you for the Lord of glory who was born on Christmas Day, Jesus, our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. We pray in his name. Amen.